above all things, our hope is not in this world. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. Amen? And that's the very thing that this miracle that we're looking at this morning talks about, providing hope. And I believe that as we look at this passage, one of the main things, or the main thing that I want us to come away this morning with, is that Jesus wants to use his disciples, not just the 12 apostles, not just the disciples of the New Testament era, but us as disciples as well, to bring hope. To bring hope to a lost and a dying world around us. This is the only miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels. All four Gospels. This is the only miracle that is recorded there. And it's also significant that as we look at this, what Jesus does is he brings this miracle about through his disciples. Up until this point in time, Jesus has been doing a lot of the miracles. Right? He's been doing a lot of the healings. Now, we'll talk about it in a minute. He had sent out the apostles and stuff like that. But Jesus has been doing it, and now he invites them to join with him in this process. Just as a refresher, he has given them the commission early on in chapter 9. He gave them the commission to go and share the gospel, to do so through word and through action. And now he begins to show them that they have access to even more than they realized. I think Luke places all of these events together in chapter 9, most likely to help affirm Jesus' desire to minister through his disciples as the kingdom advances forward. I think Jesus is beginning that next step in the preparation of passing this torch of ministry to his disciples, ultimately to us. And there's four lessons this morning that I want us to learn. There's a lot more that can be pulled out of this, but just four lessons that I think he's teaching the disciples, and I think he's teaching the masses, and I think he's teaching us this morning. The first is this: create space for silence and solitude. Create space for silence and solitude. On the return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. Bethsaida is probably the hometown of a couple of the disciples, of Andrew and Peter and Philip, and it's kind of out away. But imagine for a moment, the disciples are coming back, right? They're trickling in, the 12 apostles, they're trickling in, and they're talking about the stories. Now, when we go to a concert, when we go to, you know, the rodeo, when we go to the fair, whatever it is, we're coming back and we're wanting to tell stories, right? When things have happened, when we're all excited about it. And so imagine for a moment, the apostles, they went out in pairs, right? So they're talking with each other, and they show up and they show up into Jesus, and they're like, we gotta tell you what happened. Right? Have you ever had that encounter, right? You come and you either want to tell your spouse or a parent or some, like, there's some news that you just want to tell. And so they're coming to Jesus, and Jesus is waiting for them, knowing that they're coming back, and they just start telling, dude, there was this guy, he was limping. And I just like went up and I touched him on the shoulder and said, in the name of Jesus, be healed. And the guy started walking normally. And the other disciple's like, yeah, that was pretty cool. But you should have seen this lady. You know, she was like possessed and all whacked out, her hair's like all over the place. And I was like, in the name of Jesus, out of her. And all of a sudden, she just became attentive to the moment. And the disciples, can you see it right now? The disciples are one-upping each other. Oh, that was nothing. That was nothing. We dealt with this. And then, of course, Peter's the loudmouth, right? I think the timing of this is just this. Peter's like, guys, I got something that covers all of it. And I think Jesus interrupts and says, let's go for a walk. That's just my opinion, because Peter's got, you know, he's always wanting to one-up everybody. He's wanting to speak on behalf of everybody. And I think Jesus, just as Peter's getting ready to share the story, goes, you know what? Let's get away. Let's get away. Keep telling me your stories. I'll bet you Jesus had this grand smile on his face because of the excitement of the apostles and the work that they were doing and the things that they were sharing. But Jesus looks at him and he goes, I know you're chomping at the bit. I know there's more that can be done, and I know that you're excited and you're passionate, but let's go take a little retreat. Let's go get a little R&R, some silence and solitude. And let's be honest, in our lives, when things are going really well, when everything seems to be moving forward, we don't want to stop the snowball from rolling. And yet Jesus, in the midst of this, goes, time out. Time out. It's a reminder yet again that, God's plan is not one of relentless activity, but intentional time for divine refreshment. It's the idea of taking time to rest, and that resting is not a sign of weakness or a lack of dedication, but in the midst of being fully engaged in life and ministry, it's a vital aspect of sustainable service. Turn with me to Mark chapter 6. This is the parallel passage. Mark chapter 6, we'll pick it up at verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. The passage indicates that Jesus pulls them away for the purpose of rest. He underscores the importance of our need for renewal in our spiritual journey. These guys hadn't even had time to stuff their face with food. They've been so busy and things have been so chaotic. This is a divine provision for rest. Much like this oft-neglected thing called Sabbath. We feel like there's never an end to everything that has to get done, and so we drive and we drive and we drive and we drive, and we're just like, well, Sabbath was an Old Testament principle. No, Sabbath was presented before the law was even in existence. Sabbath was a process that God instilled into the lifeblood of humanity, but we like to ignore it. When they withdrew to this place, I think three things happened. Maybe more, but I think three things in particular. One, I think there was just plain rest. Like, he's like, just sit, take a breath, collect your thoughts. Like, powerful ministry can be really depleting. Powerful ministry can be really depleting, whether it's good or bad things that are going on. I mean, emotionally, it can be depleting when you're dealing with confrontation all the time. But even when good things are happening, when you're out there and people are coming to Jesus, or if you're part of seeing miraculous things happen, you're doing good stuff, and it can still be just as depleting. And so I think part of what they did, one of the things they did was just rest. It was just rest. Secondly, I think because we see Jesus process throughout the course of this, I think they had a time of debriefing. I think Peter did have the opportunity to share his stories. I think each of the apostles had the opportunity to share things. And I think through that course of time, Jesus kept asking them a question. And how did that happen? Because debriefing is remembering it wasn't you that did it. It wasn't me that did it. It was Jesus that did it. It was Holy Spirit. It was God the Father that actually did these things. So I think there was a lot of debriefing, reminding them where the power and the authority has its origin. The result is this important idea that even in massive ministry breakthrough, we need to pause and spend time with the Father. Which leads us to the third thing that I think they did. We've highlighted this off and on throughout the weeks. Every time, or it would seem, every time Jesus heads to a desolate place, what happens? What does Jesus do? He prays. Pretty much every time Jesus heads to a desolate place, what we see is that Jesus prays. He spends time with the Father. And so I think in the midst of all of this, one of the things that we can learn is that whether ministry is going well or horribly, whether our life and our impact in our community and our culture is going well or horribly, we need to withdraw for a period of time and refocus. If we were to look at Luke chapter 9, verse 12, we would be reminded that this was a desolate place that they were at. In fact, that was part of the issue of feeding them, because they were in a desolate place. See, preparation for ministry to continue, for life to continue, means that they have to build on what they've done and the teaching that they've offered, but it means they need to listen to the Father. I know I say this over and over and over. Jesus was very clear. I only do the things the Father tells me to do, and I only speak the things the Father tells me to speak. And the only way Jesus knew that was when he took the time to withdraw and spend it with the Father. And so I think he continued to show the practice of this to his disciples, even in this moment of time. It was a time for a realignment of focus, drawing strength from the presence of God in order to continue serving with purpose and joy. We have to intentionally carve out times for spiritual renewal. And by the way, it's got to be more than just Sunday morning. It's got to be more than just Sunday morning. I mean, I hope you walk out of here and you've just had like this injection of caffeine spiritually, right? And don't tell me if you didn't. I don't want to hear about it, all right? But I hope that you walk out of here like there's infused and excited, but at the same time, it's got to be more than just Sunday morning. But it's got to be this practice of Sabbath in our lives. So one of the lessons that Jesus is trying to teach his disciples is as you go out into ministry, as you're doing these things, as miraculous things happen because of the power of Holy Spirit on you and moving forward, just don't forget you need to put the pause button. Call time out. Stop what you're doing and make sure you retreat to spend time with the Father. And then he goes on. I think the second lesson is that we need to offer compassion and provision for those who are in need. It tells us that they went with him. In verse 11, then when the crowds learned it, surprise, surprise, the crowds heard that Jesus was moving on somewhere else, right? When the crowds learned it, they followed him and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. In verse 34 of Mark chapter 6, it says, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. This, again, is that parallel passage. And he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And it talks about the miracles that he did. Jesus understood. He knew that the lack of a spiritual and physical sustenance was present among the people. Now, keep in mind, what did the disciples and Jesus go to do? Recharge, refresh. They went away. And in the middle of this retreat, the crowd starts coming up the hillside. I'm sure the disciples are thinking, here we go again. We get to do a bunch of exciting things. And there's an interruption to their retreat. But Jesus doesn't rebuke the people. He doesn't tell them to wait at the bottom of the hill till they come back down. He invites them into this, and he begins to teach them the truth about the kingdom of God. He begins to do miraculous works again to confirm that the kingdom is, in fact, advancing forward. And then we come to verse 12. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we're here in a desolate place. The disciples, as usual, have the physical, tangible, practical on their mind. Remember, they went off to retreat because they didn't even have enough time to eat themselves. So I don't know if there was maybe some selfishness in the process. Like, we're kind of hungry, Jesus. If you send them away, then that means we could eat too. But they have this practical mindset. Let these people go. Let them eat. Let them lodge. I mean, really, it's a very legitimate question after a full day of Jesus teaching and performing miracles again. The disciples see all that's going on, and they have maybe a deep concern for the people. Logic had kicked in, and they realize there's no way that we can care for all of these people. Remember, this is a teaching moment for them. So Jesus turns to them and he says what? You feed them. You feed them. Now notice what takes place here. The disciples are, are expressing compassion. We don't know their motivations behind it, but the disciples are expressing compassion. The people need a place to eat. The people need a place to go to, all this kind of stuff. And in the midst of it, Jesus hears their expression of compassion, and he responds with compassion by telling the apostles, "You feed them. You feed them." There's some humor to this. I mean, I know it's been a long week. We got to dig into this. 5,000 men, plus some women and some children running around, and Jesus looks at them and says, "You feed them." I mean, just think about it for a minute. 5,000 plus people, the logistical nightmare of just feeding them. Let's assume you have all of the food. Like, it would take you a day to get them through the service line. And Jesus looks at him and says, "You feed them." See, as Jesus performs this miracle, beyond the compassion of casting out demons and healing sickness and teaching of the kingdom, as he performs the miracle, we find Jesus attentive to the concern of the disciples, and he continues to extend compassion toward the people by providing basic resources before he would send them off. Which leads us to the next lesson that I think we need to learn in this. Miracles partner with faith and obedience. Miracles partner with faith and obedience. So here's this large crowd. And he's like, "You feed them." And they're like, "Wait a second." If you go to the John account and the Mark account and stuff, they're like, wait a second. That would be like several months' salary. Several months' salary. And he's like, "Remember, we're in a remote place." I could see this conversation. And again, it's probably Peter. Right? It's probably Peter talking to Jesus, like, "Hey, Jesus, let me just explain a couple things to you. This is a lot of mouths to feed. A lot of mouths to feed. We're in a remote location. I don't think the baker's prepared for this. I don't think they've salted enough fish to have this ready. I don't think that we can go out into the water, catch enough fish, bring it back. Like this is a problem." And Jesus just looks at him and he says, "Tell you what. Why don't you have the people sit down? Have them sit down." Now, in the meantime, I think the disciples, in their logical selves, are looking around, right? They're kind of, maybe some of them even wandered out and started going through the crowd, and they see this lunch box from a boy, right? Mom had packed him a nice lunch or whatever. 5 loaves and 2 fish. By the way, it's likely that it's a species of tilapia. Because that's what would have been prominent. So if you don't like tilapia, then this story has just tanked for you, right? But they get them together. One of the disciples comes and they're like, "Hey, Jesus, we found this. You know, that's enough for a small boy that his mom packed for him," right? And so, how's this going to work? What's this going to look like? And sometimes, let's be honest, we get stuck like the disciples thinking. We've never done this before. Jesus, you could have at least given us a little heads up if we were going to be feeding 5,000 plus people. Like, we could have gone and asked for more donations, right? Maybe we could have ransacked the local Costco, you know? Maybe Costco would have donated it to us. I don't know, but like, if you'd given us some warning, we could have done this. We haven't done things like this. We've never done it this way. We couldn't possibly do this. And whether it's the practical concerns, the traditions that we live by, we get ideas stuck in our head and we figure out that this is the way it's gotta be. And do we realize that when that happens, really creative ideas that God has placed in people's minds get squashed? I mean, if the disciples had just said, "Have at it, Jesus. It's obviously your show anyway. Let us know when you want us back here. We'll just let you..." No, they don't do that. They're like, "Hey, well, here's at least, you know, 5 loaves and 2 fish. They sit them down in groups of 50 to feed them. By the way, just do the quick math, right? That's 100 groups. Let's wake you up. Stand up for just a second. Okay, now this side, sit down. Okay, and look over there. That's roughly, it's probably less than, but it's roughly 50 people, okay? Now you guys sit down, you guys stand back up. I'm just getting your blood moving. Now look over there, right? Again, probably less than, but about 50 people, okay? You guys can sit back down. And that's two groups. There's another 98 groups that need to be fed. And that's just of the 5,000 men, okay? I want to, like, we read these stories and we're kind of like, oh yeah, that's cool. Jesus could feed the church then. No, Jesus could feed the church 50 times over, right? This is the number of people that we're talking about. And so here's the thing. Ultimately in this process, he said to them, you give them something to eat. They said, we've no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we are to go and buy food for all these people. If you follow along, verse 14. For there were about 5,000 men, and he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50. Now, what would have happened if they were just like, yeah, you know, we failed out of second grade math. 50 is going to be a problem for us. Like, I don't know. Or they just said, look, it's been a long day. Can they just, like, break up into their friend groups? Like, can they just, like, hang out as a clique together, you know? But they didn't. They took a step of faith and obedience. If Jesus said groups of 50, there must have been a reason for Jesus to say, do this in groups of 50. So by faith, partnered with obedience, they go and they set the people up in groups of 50. Verse 15, and they did so, and they had them all sit down. That was probably to calm the hungry crowds, by the way, right? If you're sitting, it's a little hard to charge, okay? So I think there was wisdom in that. Verse 16, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, and he said, blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And some of the other passages give this indication that Jesus kept breaking loaves and filling the baskets. Now, I mean, again, what if the disciples at some point had been like, Jesus, we came to, like, cast out demons and heal things. We didn't come to serve bread and fish. Have you tried to carry a basket full of bread for 50 people? I don't know. I mean, I've never tried it. I don't know how large it would have to be or anything like that. But, like, you know, and you've got 100 groups. And if we're keeping with the story, you got 12 apostles. Somebody else can do the math really quick to figure out how many trips they had to make. And then think of the distance, right? Again, 100 groups spread out across the hillside, which means they're going up and they're going down and they're coming back to Jesus going, I need another basket. And, you know, he's standing there just ripping the bread apart. I mean, that was supernatural strength in itself for Jesus to just stand there and keep ripping the bread apart, right? And breaking the fish. I don't know what he did with the fish. Like, we don't even know, right? It doesn't tell us, but somehow it multiplied as well. But I mean, just again, and if at any point in time the disciples had just said, you know what, we hit the first 1,000 and we're done. Like, we're just wiped. Then there would have been 4,000 people left hungry. Faith and obedience. They saw the faith as they began to work through in steps of obedience. See, sometimes we want God to, like, pour out faith upon us, and then we'll walk in obedience. And sometimes God, like, yeah, remember that faith of a mustard seed thing? He's like, I just, whatever faith you have, I want you to put into practice and into obedience. And then, you know what, when you're physically exhausted, if you're doing what I ask you to do and you're physically exhausted, guess what's gonna happen? I'm gonna give you the faith, and I'm gonna give you the ability to walk in obedience further. Until that point in time when he says stop, you need to rest. Faith and obedience together. It requires from us a posture of dependence and faith on God in our everyday life. it's interesting that the Gospels of Matthew and Mark particularly mention specifically that Jesus did not do many miracles in his hometown because of their lack of faith. Now, please hear me out. I'm not saying that this is a miraculous formula, that somehow if you have faith and you walk in obedience, miracles are just going to happen. I believe that we find several other reasons that at times stuff doesn't happen. We live it out in our lives that we see it not happening. Now, I can be honest, oftentimes we dismiss it saying we're being obedient and are we really being obedient, but then that becomes judgmental and, I don't want to do that. But faith and obedience partnered together are necessary for God to do the work that he wants to do, whether it's feeding 5,000 or reaching a local community. And then with that faith and obedience, the reality that God does abundantly more than we can even imagine with the smallest of our offerings. The smallest of our offerings. Let's just be honest. 5 loaves and 2 fish are pretty insignificant in the face of 5,000 plus hungry people. Right? Let me say this again, just so we get the picture. 5 loaves and 2 fish in the face of over 5,000 hungry people, in our logic, is insignificant. Yes. And yet God does abundantly more than we can even fathom with what we conceive to be insignificant in nature. This is why he talks about the widow's mite and how she gave more than anybody else because her step of faith and obedience to just give that mite, it was nothing. It was nothing in comparison to what some of the wealthy people were giving, and yet God took that and used it. We need to remember that God's power is not limited by our scarcity or our inadequacy. We can sit here and go, God, I can't do that. I remember one guy in the Bible. He was a bumbling shepherd. How's that? I can't talk, God. I just can't talk. I can't do it. You should send somebody else. By the way, if you're like spinning and trying to, it's Moses, right? Moses is like, I can't talk really well, God. Can you just do? So God's like, fine, I'll take your inadequacy and I'll bring Aaron along and Aaron can be the mouthpiece. And then what did Moses do? Right? See, the smallest, most inadequate things that can come to our mind can be used by God. He'll take whatever we are willing to offer. Because here's the reality. I think we're always able to offer more, but what are we willing to offer? He will take whatever we're willing to offer, as little as it is, our time, our talent, our treasure, and he will multiply it for his glory. Because keep this in mind, it's not about showing us off, it's about revealing him. It's not about us. So actually, God would rather use our inadequacies and our weaknesses, because it's about revealing himself. Here, just as a reminder, God instructs Abraham to father a nation with Sarah when they're well past childbearing years. Why would he do that? To reveal himself. How about this guy named Moses we talked about, and he tells Moses to deliver the people of Israel through the Red Sea. Wait a second, there's dry ground to go around the Red Sea. Why would you have us go through the Red Sea other than he wants to reveal himself? This guy named Gideon, he's up against the Midian army of 120,000 men. And after some little toying around, he sends Gideon with 300 men to defeat 120,000 men. Why? Because God can reveal himself. And so Jesus looks at 12 apostles and says, you feed them. And they're like, all we can find are 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And why does God tell them? Why does Jesus tell them to feed them? Because Jesus wants to reveal himself. And so miracles partner with faith in obedience. If at any point in time they had said, nah, we're done, you know, we've worked hard enough, would it have continued? We don't know. The story's not written that way, right? The miracle didn't happen that way. Their faith partnered with obedience to Jesus' instruction, and the miracle unfolds. How are our faith and our obedience walking together to accomplish what God wants to accomplish, to build the kingdom of God? Finally, I think a lesson that we can pull out of this passage that often is overlooked is the importance of building community. The importance of building community. See, again, paint the picture. Here are 5,000 plus people reclining together in fellowship in groups of 50. It paints the picture of community that Jesus seeks to provide us. Jesus provides for all those that are present in the food distribution, the meal. And yet he does it in a communal style. There's plenty of miracles throughout the Gospels, right? Where he heals a person or heals a couple of people or whatever. There's plenty of privatized examples, if you would. But he also does things communally. Jesus teaches ministry to the multitudes and the ability to gather them as community. See, in our day and age, we have focused so much on privatized religion. It's about my faith with God. Well, guess what? There's something subtle that's missed in there. When I come to faith in God through Jesus Christ, it becomes our faith. Yes, I have personal responsibility, I have personal obligation, whatever you want to call it, but it's no longer my own once I come to faith in Jesus. Jesus declares that, Paul declares that. Read the New Testament. It's not about me living out my faith on my own. It's about me living out my faith in community with the body of Christ. Jesus could have really easily done what the disciples suggested. Guys, we're done for the day. Let me close in prayer. You guys go off and have your own meals, okay? God bless you. Hope you can find housing. Hope you can find food. You know, good luck. He could have done that, but he doesn't do that. He says, put them together in groups, and we're going to feed them. He wants to reveal more of himself, but I think Jesus regularly is wanting to reveal more of himself in a community context, not just individually. And a new community context at that. A new community. Do we understand that Jesus' whole process of feeding 5,000 people on the lawn outside by breaking bread and doing whatever he did with fish broke so many ceremonial cleanliness laws? Like, they didn't wash their hands. I mean, I just looked at a kid this morning coming out of the bathroom, and I was like, I hope you washed your hands before you touched the food. But they knew the community rules of that point in time, but he sits 5,000 plus people on this grass to share in community and fellowship together. He's like, I want to do community, but I want to do community according to the kingdom, not according to the law. And I think that Luke chapter 9 is a brief, albeit very brief, picture of what he institutes in several chapters later that we call the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, communion, Eucharist, whatever term. I think it's an image of the miracle that's going to take place. Because what does he do? He takes the bread. And he looks to heaven and he gives thanks. And then what does he do? He breaks the bread. Isn't that like this beautiful introductory image into what he's going to do? And then we see throughout Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and chapter 11, in the talking about communion and the importance of unity and fellowship around the table in the midst of communion. Obviously, communion clears it up a little bit more, right? We all partake of one loaf and one cup. Well, we don't really. Can I get on a soapbox for really quick? Well, I'm going to anyway, so it doesn't really matter what you think. I really, really, really think that, much to the dismay of so many of us in here, I really think we should go to the New Testament style of communion. Like I think it should be an all or none sort of thing, right? I think, because we don't really get the image of we all eat from the same loaf of bread. And we all partake, and here's where everybody's going to cringe, of the same cup. Now, there's a few things that we need to change, because it was probably wine that they used, and the alcohol helped to kill germs. And I mean, we can go through the science of all that's there and whatnot, but there's something that's missed when you can just come up. There's something that's missed. Now, again, I'm not saying it's wrong. I think having the variety of reflection on the Lord's table is important, but there's something missed when we come up individually and do it. And by the way, I'm a proponent of it. Like, I love doing intinction. I love having to come up. It's a step of faith rather than just kind of sitting back and getting sort of like. But at the same time, there's something missed about the larger picture of all of us participating in the same loaf and the same cup. And yet Jesus brings this to a degree of fruition. Throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are images of the messianic meal that will be had. When we are together with Christ, guess what? We're not going to sit in a place in the corner and be like, oh, I get to enjoy this messianic meal by myself. Sorry, introverts, it's not happening. Like it's a messianic meal. We are sitting together and we are fellowshipping together and we are participating as a community. We have so privatized religion, we've missed the work God desires to do in community. And part of Jesus' miraculous work was the community dynamic that he incorporates into it. So throughout this miracle, Jesus is providing hope, and he does so through his disciples. He provides them space for reflection and refueling to bring hope. He provides compassion and provision for the sick, the possessed, the tired, the hungry. We see hope of what Jesus wants to do as his disciples walk in faith and obedience. And we see hope in the journey as a community, not left to ourselves. See, when I'm by myself, hope can be kind of floundering. When I'm in a community that has hope, it reinstills hope within me. It builds that sense of, man, I might feel hopeless at this moment in time, but if I'm spending enough time around people who have hope, it starts to rub off, and you're like, okay, maybe it's not quite as bad as I, maybe things are getting, hey, you know, God is doing a good work. You know what? Let's go. It's amazing how it changes when we're in community versus when we're by ourselves. This morning, what is the lesson Jesus wants me to embrace from this miracle? What is the lesson he wants me to embrace? Maybe it's right up top. I've been running so hard. I've been going hard for Jesus. And he's actually been saying, take a break. Refresh, retreat, relax, spend some time with the Father. You've been going at it too hard. Maybe for some of us this morning, he's saying, you know, you're not a very compassionate person. I can be accused of that at times, I admit it. You can ask my wife later. There are times I'm not the most compassionate person. But maybe God's like, you know what? There are enough needs around you right now that you could be compassionate and you could be the hope that people need providing. Maybe for some of us, it's this whole idea of faith and obedience needing to be practiced in order to encounter the miraculous. Now, I'm not saying because you leave today and you're like, okay, I've got faith and I know Jesus has asked me to go pray for this person next door that they're gonna just miraculously be healed or something. Maybe they will. And if they are, praise God. But if I don't walk in obedience and I don't walk in faith, I can pretty much guarantee you, you're not gonna see it happen. So maybe some of us are kind of like, I've got faith, but I'm not walking in obedience, or I've been trying to walk in obedience, but I don't really have faith that God can do some of that stuff. And then maybe this morning for some of us, the lesson he's trying to say is, you've done enough stuff alone. You've done enough of it by yourself. It's time to be engaged in the community. And maybe you don't like some of the people in the community. We know that was an issue with the disciples. I'm not saying they hated each other by any means, but they argued about who was first and who was greatest and, you know, who was going to sit at Jesus' right hand and all. I mean, the same sort of stuff that goes on in church today. I mean, we don't use those words. We might not use that sort of thing, but like, you know, my ministry is more important than your ministry. You know, I should get more money in the budget than you get in the budget, or pastor doesn't give me the same amount of attention as he gives you, or, you know, whatever it is. By the way, that might be because they're more needy than you are. I don't know, you know, it just, or they've got other issues that you don't have, you know, whatever it might. But the reality is community is important, and often we try to do this thing on our own. Our faith journey and ministry, and maybe for some of us this morning, God's like, yeah, you need to be plugged in more. And by plugged in, I don't mean you need to do more stuff, you need to become involved in more. I mean, by plugged in, I mean you need to engage in authentic, committed relationships with other people. People who will hold you accountable, people who will encourage you and give you hope, people who will extend mercy and grace in our brokenness and our failures. But you need to be in community. What's the lesson Jesus wants for me to embrace this morning? Let's pray. Father, I will be one of the first to confess that I read miracles like this and I'm like, do it here. Do it here. And yet I also understand that there's more to it than I often realize. Father, would you grow our faith to believe that you still do miraculous things like feeding 5,000 people in a setting, or even feeding 100 people in a setting. Father, may we have faith that as we step out the doors and we grab plates and we start, Lord, I don't know what all's there, but I pray that you would multiply it so that taco meat comes flowing out of Fredella's ears. God, not literally, but Father, one of the things we didn't talk about in the passage is how there was such an abundance that every single person ate what they desired, and there was still stuff left over. And while this is a miracle about food, God, I believe you want to do that same thing in our contexts. I think you want to work in a capacity that everybody encounters you as they need to, but then they're still left over. Perhaps we need encountered with faith, but then that faith overflows into others. We need encountered with hope, but that hope overflows into others. We need to encounter obedience, but that obedience overflows into others. I believe you are a God of miracles. And I don't ever want to minimize or to isolate occurrences to say these are and these aren't miracles. God, you are a God of miracles. and we each encounter them in unique ways. But I also believe that there are miracles that you want us to encounter together as a community, as a body of Christ. One heart, one mind. And Father, for some of us, that means that we need to walk in faith and obedience together, not doing our own thing, not being lone rangers, not feeling like we're called and somehow it is separated from the ministry of the Rock. You desire to do things in and through this community that only you can do, as we will surrender our weakness, our insignificance, our smallness, our inadequacies, as we surrender them to you to be used for your glory, for you to reveal more of yourself through us. Father, that is our heart's desire, that you be glorified, that you be made known, that you would use us as you see fit, not us dictating to you what it should look like, but you inviting us into whatever you want it to look like. And Father, we pray that those are the things that would happen in this body, in our lives, for your glory, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior.